Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So we've sort of been tracking through the book of Mark, and as we have, we started off by looking at Mark's overall I think purpose in writing his gospel, and that was to put it in such a format that you couldn't help but read it and keep asking yourself the question, who is this guy? He keeps presenting Jesus to us in circumstance after circumstance after circumstance, and in every one of those circumstances, Jesus does things that the ordinary guy could never even think of doing. He says things that to the religious leaders are completely outlandish, and yet to those who had seeking hearts, they were penetrating, and they were heart-grabbing to them as they looked. And so we're constantly going to be asking this question as we go through this, and that's who is this guy? Because we're looking for Jesus, constantly looking for Jesus in the book of Mark. Now, you can take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 3, because last week we took a look at the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of Mark chapter 3, and we saw Jesus interacting with religious leaders over the Sabbath. Do you remember that? That, for them, Saturday, or at least Friday night from sundown until sundown on Saturday night was a time when you weren't allowed to work. You weren't allowed to really lift a finger or do anything. Couldn't light a fire. You couldn't walk a great distance. You couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And Jesus was taking his disciples through grain fields and on the Sabbath letting them pluck grain out. He actually had the audacity to walk into a synagogue, a Jewish church, on a Saturday and heal a guy whose arm had been withered. And he even did it with some disgust in his voice as the religious leaders looked at him and just couldn't believe that he was doing this right in their face, that he would actually help a guy, actually love a guy, you know, on a day that was set aside for God. Can you imagine? You know, but that's what he did. And as a result of that, the religious leaders, the Herodians, the Pharisees, they began to look for ways to kill Jesus. And this is right at the beginning of his ministry. He's going to go 3 years before they actually get a hold of him and actually are able to bring him to trial before a religious court and then send him to another trial or two with secular courts. And ultimately, he's going to be sentenced to death and hang on a cross. But in the midst of all that, for 3 years, these guys are looking for a way to kill him because they find out right from the very beginning that Jesus is the kind of guy who is going to just stick their religiosity right in their face over and over and over again. And it's something that they don't want to have to deal with. So we're going to pick it up today in verse 7 of chapter 3. And in verse 7, we just found out that the religious leaders are trying to kill him, that they're looking for a way to actually do that. And so it says to us in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, when it says the sea, what do you normally think? We live in Long Beach. We're thinking ocean, right? And Israel's got a coast, you know, so we could think ocean there too, but it's not what they're talking about. They're talking about the Sea of Galilee, which is a fairly good-sized lake in the northern regions of Israel. Okay? So it says that they withdraw to the sea, or he withdrew to the sea with his disciples. That's all the people who are following him, all the people who are embracing his teaching, starting to identify with him as a religious teacher. And so those are his disciples at this point. We're not really talking about the 12 yet, and we're going to find out why that is in a second. But right now, we're just talking about all those people who are starting to follow Jesus. And it says that also, beyond his disciples, beyond those who were embracing him, beyond those who were starting to identify with him, were a multitude of other people from Galilee, and they followed along also. And they also came from Judea. Okay, so there's a lot of people following him to the Sea of Galilee. And they were also from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And a great number of people heard all that he was doing and they came to him. So you know, this is before the internet, right? You know, maybe 2-3 years before the internet. But the news spread fast. How'd that happen? You know, how is it that Jesus, you know, heals a couple of people here, walks into a synagogue, has a conflict with the religious leaders, heals a guy's arm, and the next thing you know, people are coming from hundreds and hundreds of miles away to see him. Tyre and Sidon's a good distance, okay? And so it's in Lebanon, okay? So they're coming from Lebanon, you know, into Palestine to find Jesus and to find out what he's doing. News spread fast. People talk, right? Still today, right, the best form of advertisement is word of mouth, right? But the point is, there are a lot of people, all different nationalities, all different kinds of people, and they're all coming to see this guy because this guy is doing unique things, great things. He's healing people of diseases and maladies that no one has ever heard of anybody being healed of. And Jesus is out accomplishing this. And so people are wanting to find out, what is this all about? So they're coming to him. So he tells his disciples in verse 9, he says, a boat should stand ready for me because of the crowd so that they will not crowd him. And the word there for crowd him is actually crush him. You know, so I don't know if you guys have ever been in a situation like that where you have people pressing in on you from all sides and you don't feel like you can get out. Well, Jesus kind of saw it coming, right? And so what he did was he said, give me a boat, you know, that at least I can, you know, float out in the water a little bit. That gives me a boundary. And then I can talk to the people and they can all, you know, gather around on the beach, stand in the water if they want. But at least I've got a safe zone, you know, to be able to talk from. So Jesus asked his disciples to do exactly that. And it's all of this is because he had healed many, and the result was that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. You remember that one story, right, about the woman who had an issue of bleeding, and she was an outcast because you weren't allowed to be bleeding and be anywhere near other Jews. So she was always having to live on the outside. And Jesus was walking by one day, and she just reached out and she touched the hem of his coat. And when she did, she was immediately healed, and Jesus had felt the power go out of him. So you remember, he stops and he asks, you know, who touched me? And, you know, she finally fesses up, and he ends up blessing her for her faith. Okay, but point being, right, that people want to get healed, and they're figuring, this guy's got the power. All I got to do is get a hand on, and I'll be good. They're not thinking about God. They're not thinking about the future. They're not thinking about their sins being forgiven. These are not issues they're concerned with. They're sick. They want to get well. If you've ever been sick, I mean really, really sick, you know what that feels like. To be hopeless, to not have other options, and to hear of something. You know, this is how snake oil salesmen make their money, right? You know, they prey on people who want to get well. And because nothing else is working, they're able to kind of toss it out there. And then you'll almost do anything, won't you? So they hear that this Jesus guy is a guy with power. So they're looking to touch him, to get near him, to hear him. Anything they can do to get well. Because they have a great need. They're desperate. You know, I find that when You're wondering, you know, maybe you guys have done this before, where you're praying for people to come to faith in Christ, and you find that they're just not interested, you know, or you witness to people and they're just not interested. Okay? We have a saying sometimes that we latch onto, and that's that desperate people make good soil. There's a lot of manure in their life, you know. But the point is simple, right? When you're desperate enough. Then you're going to be willing to reach out for help. And I'd be willing to, you know, I'm not totally a betting man, but I'd wager a little bit on this, that if I went through and I heard the testimony of each and every one of you who has believed in Jesus, chances are, at the time when you came to Christ, there was something going on in your life that made you a bit desperate. And I think God knows that. He knows that's how we're built. He knows that's how we are. He made us, after all. And so I think he will bring things into our lives often that will make us more and more desperate, wanting to find him. Now, these people weren't coming because they were looking to have their sins dealt with. They were coming because they wanted their diseases healed. Now, when they got there, you know, Jesus had a lot to say to them. And the hope is, if they touched him and they experienced healing, that they then began to wonder, why does this guy have that power? Began to look for an answer to that question and found that this guy, this Jesus, was in fact the God of the universe, was in fact the God who had loved them from the beginning and will love them till the end. And this is what Jesus is wanting people to discover. He doesn't want to tell them. He wants them to discover it for themselves. Not only were they being healed, but whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout out, "You are the Son of God." Now, what are the unclean spirits?
Demons,
right? We're not talking about just unbelievers here who have unclean spirits who haven't been washed, you know, in the blood of Jesus yet. But we're talking about people who are being oppressed by an outside force, an evil force. It's very plain here. Now, you'll find people who will try to explain it away by saying to you that people believed in demons back then, and so the Bible, you know, talks about them because people believed in them. But that wasn't really what was going on. I think, no, very seriously, it was really what was going on. You had these entities. I don't always know, and I don't think I could tell you exactly what these entities are, except that they are against God. They are the enemies of God. They're part of the powers and principalities that the ruler of this age, who we usually call Satan or Lucifer or the devil, or we're going to see in this particular passage, is called Beelzebub. But they're a part of his army. And he is out there right now, just like he was in the first century, trying to construct systems, trying to influence people not to believe in God, but to believe in themselves or to believe in the world or to believe, you know, in their spouse or their bank account or whatever it might be. But his goal is always to distract us from believing in God, from distract us from trusting the one person who can actually save us, deliver us from ourselves and from this world. And I believe he does that because he knows that his end is doomed, that when everything is said and done, he is going to be cast out into this place called hell, a place that the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us out of his own words, was made for Satan and his angels, his messengers. And so he knows that's his end. And so he's thinking, I'm going to take as many with me as I can. He's pure evil. He has no conscience. All he wants to do is hurt you. All he wanted to do was hurt people in the first century, and he was doing it. So some people who felt they had diseases and other things were coming to Jesus to find healing. And when they got there, found voices coming out of their mouth that were saying, "We know who you are, Jesus. You are the Son of God." Look at Jesus' response to that. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Jesus does not want to say to everybody, "Hey all, I'm God. Would you please fall down here and worship me?" He doesn't want to do that. He wants to come and be God in their midst. He wants to love them, care for them, encourage them, teach them, instruct them, guide them. And then he wants them to go, "Wow, he's God." That's the point. That's why Mark is writing the book the way that he is writing it, because people are to discover that he is God. You remember the story about Peter, right? When Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, you know, finally, after everybody kind of answered a bunch of different ways, Peter finally said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God," right? And what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you." You see, God is at work in the lives of human beings. He is at work in your heart and in my heart. And one of the very first works God does through his Holy Spirit is to convince us that Jesus is God, to convince us that he is the only way of salvation, to convince us that he is the answer to our problems. God does that. I can talk at you till I'm blue in the face, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't take my words and minister those words to your heart, or the words of someone else and minister those words to your heart, or the words of the Scripture and minister those words to your heart, you won't believe. It sounds foolish. God has to be involved in the process. And he wants to be involved in the process. We can resist it still. Even when the Holy Spirit is showing us the truth, we can resist it. We can show God the hand. And we often do, don't we? Jesus told the demons to shut up. I want these people to find out for themselves who I am. So after this time that he had by the sea where he taught them, healed them, we find out in other Gospels, he then goes up, verse 13, to a mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. So we saw disciples going with him to the sea, but now he goes to the mountain, and he brings only the disciples that he wants to bring. Okay? So now what you have is Jesus kind of sorting through the group, and he's saying, I want these guys, and so I'm going to bring these guys with me, those whom he himself wanted. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because if you're a believer in Jesus, if you have had that experience where you were listening to the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is, and you just thought, that's it, that's what I need, and you said to him, thank you, I want that, forgive my sins. Thank you for forgiving my sins. If you went to that place, then you're somebody Jesus wants. Okay? He wants everyone, really. Right? He says that he's not wanting anybody to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. But if you've made that choice, then I can guarantee you, you're somebody Jesus wants. Because the moment you make that choice, you get put into his family forever. You become connected with him forever. He becomes your new heritage. A sinless heritage becomes yours. You know, this is an amazing thing. But the moment you believe, you belong to him and he belongs to you. And nothing can ever change that. So it just goes without saying almost that Jesus wants you. You know, and I talk to people all the time who feel like nobody wants them. You know, and if you feel like that right now, then, you know, I want to say to you, Jesus wants you. He loves you. And he proved that love by dying for you. How can it be that we could ever say, when the God of the universe says he wants us, there's no one more powerful, no one more honorable. He alone deserves worship, and yet he says to you and to me, I want you to be a part of my family forever, to be with me forever. That's got to say something to us, right? It's got to warm our hearts. It's got to give us courage. You know, as we get up every day and face this world, which can often be a troubling place. Because this world is right now, you know, even though it's ultimately under the power of God, it's right now under the power of the evil one. And those who serve the evil one. So he went up to the mountain, and there he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, and here's who they are. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That must mean their mom was thunder. Okay, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, the Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You always wonder, why did he pick the guy who betrayed him? You know, I mean, he knew, didn't he? I mean, he knew what was going to happen. And still he picks Judas. And he gives Judas the money. He makes him the treasurer of the group. You know, how does that happen? It's because he knows how he wants to work things. He knows what's going to happen, and he knows ultimately it's going to be good. So he could even love a person who was ultimately going to be responsible for sending him to the cross, for pointing him out to those who wanted to kill him. And yet he still loved him. So after this, verse 20, he comes home. Oh, here's a little tidbit for you. See a little asterisk next to came? You guys see that? So if you're reading your Bible and you see that little asterisk, you know what it means? It basically means that it's all in the present tense. So if you were telling a story, you would say it like this. And he comes home and the crowd gathers again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. We tell stories like that, right? We don't always use the past tense. So when they're writing, they switch it to past tense because it reads better. But if we were just saying it verbally, we would use the present tense. And that's what that asterisk means. That's for free, okay? So anyway, they come home, and the crowd finds him at home. So they, you know, they just can't find any peace. So when his own people heard of this, that means his family, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he's completely lost his mind. The dude needs some rest. Everywhere he goes, people are crowding in on him. And he never gets a break. You know, he can't keep going like this. So they go out to try to get him and bring him away someplace where it can be quiet. I don't really think they had much luck. So the scribes, remember the scribes were like the lawyers, right? They're the ones who copied down the scriptures, but they're also the ones who knew the scriptures. They would give you the details of the scriptures. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying this about Jesus. Because he had been casting out demons, right? Casting out unclean spirits. He had been healing people. They'd already had this conflict with him where he had said that he had actually forgiven somebody, and they were just appalled at the fact that he could say he could forgive somebody. So now they're coming up with a new idea, a way to explain Jesus away. And here's what they say. He's possessed by Beelzebul. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Well, that's a way to explain it, right? This guy is using the power of evil to do good. So he's not God. As a matter of fact, he's the devil personified. Okay, this is the conclusion that they come up to, the rumor that they start to spread. This guy, Jesus, is possessed by the devil, and he's casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And so Jesus calls them to himself, and he begins speaking to them in parables. And a parable is a story that has a point. Sometimes we try to make it have too many points, but it's basically just a story with a point. Okay? And so he says to them, how can Satan, the devil, cast out Satan? So he's going to use logic. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. So let me ask you, does the logic hold water? You know, if you you have a team, let's say it's a basketball team, and two guys decide they want to keep the ball away from the other three guys. Doesn't do you much good if you're trying to beat the other five, does it? He's making a very simple, very logical point that, you know, Satan is not going to be against Satan. Now, you know, we might be able to come up with some kind of a plan where we say, well, for a little while, you know, you could trick everybody by being against yourself, you know, and then at the right time, you can kind of swoop in and show them who you really are. Jesus is just trying to make a point, a very simple, very logical point, that you guys are saying that I'm the devil and that I'm throwing everybody out, all my own demons, I'm throwing them out of people. Just to get their attention and get them to love me. And then later, I'll turn on them and I'll hurt them. And Jesus is saying it can't work like that. Satan's going to keep the ground he's took. He's not going to want to give it up easy. It doesn't work that way. So verse 27, Jesus goes on to say, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder the house. Again, if you're waiting at the front door with a shotgun, It's not likely somebody's going to get through that door, right? If you know they're coming. You're ready to get them. Jesus is simply saying, look, the only way that you're going to be able to throw a demon out is if you tie up Satan first. Because otherwise, Satan's going to be trying to fight for that demon and keep him in. So he's using logic. He's moving down the path here with this story. So now he says this to them, and here's where the rubber meets the road. Okay? He says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the Son of Man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Now, I have told you over and over and over again that there's nothing you can do that the blood of Jesus can't cover. That there's no sin you can commit that wasn't forgiven you at the cross. We used to argue about this verse in Bible school, didn't we, Steve? A lot. We used to argue about this verse. And we would, you know, say, well, what is the unforgivable sin? And once you've committed it, can you never be forgiven of it? You know, and so we talk about this. And you go to this verse, and it seems to be that if you attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil, that you've committed the unforgivable sin, doesn't it? So let's say that the Holy Spirit through somebody heals somebody else, and I say, well, I don't think that was really the Holy Spirit. I think that was the devil. Oops. Now, am I going to hell? Let's think about it for a second. If the Holy Spirit is in your midst, and he is in their midst right now in the person of Jesus, right? Jesus is standing right before them, God of very God. And he is doing the works that only God can do. He's forgiving sins, he's healing sicknesses, he's casting out demons and the devil. If I look at that Jesus and I say, he's not God, he can't save anyone, he's really the worst guy there is, I'm never, ever going to trust him, am I? Until I repent. Until I change my mind about who Jesus is, I will be unforgiven. Anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven, as long as they're still blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Okay, now it's something that I think the more you do, the harder your heart gets, the less likely it becomes that you can ever find a place for repentance. Right, we learn about Judas when he finally betrays Jesus and he realizes what he'd done. We find that he sought for repentance with tears, and yet he couldn't find it. He simply could not come to a place where he could change his mind about who Jesus was. Every human being, when they're confronted with the good news about Jesus, has to repent. Repentance means to change our mind. It means to simply stop thinking what we were thinking and start thinking the truth. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians, all of them are thinking the wrong thing about Jesus. And as long as they keep thinking the wrong thing about Jesus, they can't find the forgiveness that he offers. God leads them to a place where their eyes are opened and they embrace who he is. Boom, in that moment, their sins are forgiven forever. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. There's not a single person in it who's committed a sin Jesus can't forgive. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's not receiving the gift that he offers us. When God says to us, look, I did everything necessary so that you could be forgiven forever, and we say, nah, don't really want it. As long as we continue to say that, we will be alienated from God and on our way to hell. Until the day when we say, I was wrong. I need you. I need the salvation that you offer. And the moment that we turn and face Jesus and embrace him, boom, all that forgiveness washes over us and our sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. We become pure in God's eyes because our sins have been punished in Jesus. These guys couldn't see it. My prayer is that nobody in this room leaves without seeing it clearly and responding to it with an open and honest heart. Let's pray. Lord, as we pray, I ask you right now by your Holy Spirit to touch every heart in this room. Lord, make us aware of the love that you have for us and of the truth that you want us. You want us to be a part of your family forever. You don't want anyone to die, to be separated from you forever. You don't want any human being to go to hell, to be separated from you forever. You want everyone to receive you and to receive the forgiveness that comes through you. And so, Lord, I ask right now that you would touch every heart. And I ask that you would speak to them directly. Anyone who might not know you, might not have their sins forgiven yet, I pray right now, Lord, you would speak to them and that they would know you're speaking to them and that they would offer themselves over to you. So if you're here today and you'd like to give your life to Jesus, I just ask you to simply pray with me and say, Lord, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to live with you forever. If you said those prayers and you meant them, then you're a believer in Jesus, and right now you have moved from death to life forever. Lord, I pray that you'd continue to speak to our hearts, that you would continue to give us grace, that we might lift you up, Lord, every day as the King of our lives, the King of our hearts, because it's your great love, your great power, your great person that we worship now. Amen.